So I, as you guys know, those of you who've been meeting with me and studying, I believe it's incredibly important that we understand how the Word of God works and is put together. And tonight we're going to get a chance to really dive into that. We're going to be studying hardcore. It's really intense, but it's good stuff. But Jesus says a little thing that just is, it goes so far. And we're going to try to really dig it out and understand it. But let's start with, we're going to be in chapter 14, and we're only going to cover verses, I think, 1 through 4 tonight. And let's start with verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. If you remember, the night had been crazy. It started off with Jesus washing his disciples' feet, which just shocked everyone. And then Satan come into the midst of their little room, and he actually entered into Judas, and then he left this dinner party to go carry out his betrayal. Then when everyone was trying to process what happened, Jesus just sprang this horrible news on Peter and told him that, oh, guess what? You're going to deny me. Everyone must have just been just off, emotionally just kind of shocked, not knowing what's going on because nothing was really making much sense. Then Jesus just radically changes the topic and says something that is nothing short of epic to our Christian faith. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. If we had to narrow the Bible down to one key phrase, this might be a possible candidate. The word troubled here is in the passive tense, which is another way of saying don't be washed over with grief or don't become disturbed by the circumstances that arise in your life. I mean, think about it. Think about what sets you off and what keeps you from experience or sustaining a sense of peace and rest. Maybe it's your childhood experiences, your family relationships, stress over finding someone to marry or someone that you can spend the rest of your life with, or just a boyfriend or girlfriend, someone to be a couple with. It could be your marriage, a job, your sexuality, your financial position, your career, your school, finding meaning and purpose in your life, or trying to find happiness or holding on to it. Fear over this and fear over that. Maybe it's health concerns or guilt over sinful behavior. Who knows? Maybe it's even global warming. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on and on. It's as broad and as wide as our imaginations. But the answer to every single item on that list is always the same. Believe in God and believe in Jesus. The point has been made over and over in the Gospel of John. However, I think we can actually narrow this concept of belief down to just three key concepts, three primary truths. That's it. And if we were to choose to really believe, and you know what that means, it means we must make our decisions according to what we believe, then you know what? Our stress level and our outlook on life would be radically different. Just three. Number one, we are to believe that Jesus is our I am. And we find that in John 8:58. He is our everything we could ever need all the time. He's our Savior, the lover of our souls, our security, our strength, our provision in time of need. He's our caretaker, our help, our protection, our friend, our rock of safety. He's our life, the lifter of our heads, and one who will never abandon anyone who searches for him. He knows us completely. And he's the one who teaches us about God and leads us with his unfailing love and shows us the paths we should choose. He's the one who holds our future in his hands, and he showers down compassion on us. He's the one who keeps every promise and heals the brokenhearted, binding up their wounds. He's the one who lifts off the burdens of those who are just bent underneath their heavy loads. He's the one who shares his wisdom with us. He gives us his mind because he knows how desperately we need it. He lives through us. He loves through us. And he is everything we need all the time. He is our I am. Number two, he is the gatekeeper. John 10, 7 and 9. In other words, nothing can come into your life. Nothing can happen that he is not specifically permitted or allowed. He's the gatekeeper. You're safe in his shelter. Nothing can come in unless he specifically permits it or allows it. Therefore, get this, if you're a child of God, nothing is random in your life. Nothing is arbitrary. Rather, all things are intentional. With that being said, the third truth, he is our good shepherd, John 10, 11. Whatever he is permitted or allowed to come into your life is for your good. And it's rooted in his jealous agape love and his desire to see you conformed into his image. Such that we talked about at the end of the last chapter, when people welcome you, what did Jesus say? They're actually welcoming him. Believing God and believing Jesus in just these three fundamental truths will turn your life inside out and upside down. I mean, the Bible is complex, and we will see some of that as we go through the rest of this passage. But the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, is so very simple. Absolutely simple. He loves you, and he wants you to rest in that love. Think of how much time you spent stressing, worrying, and focusing on a future that seems so uncertain. And then think about the wear and tear that that's taken on your body and your emotions and your soul. I, for one, am convinced that many of the ailments we suffer physically are a direct result of the unnecessary stress and tension that we let reside in our bodies as a result of our trying to play God in our own lives, something we can never do very well. And if you're like me right now, you're probably getting stressed out just thinking about trying to believe these three truths. I mean, I understand that a lot of stress here. The implications of what I am saying, as I said before, are truly epic. To believe these three truths means that you would have to place every part of your mind, your soul, your emotions, and your body in the hands of an intangible God, who I know so well is willing to let bad things happen to you just because he cares more about you being separated from your flesh, from your old sinful nature, than he does about your personal comfort. And that's stressful for me because, honestly, I like my comfort, and I think we all like it a little bit too much. You see, this faith thing is really simple. It's just choosing to believe these truths. But at the same time, it's a tall order. And that's why so many Christians are extremely comfortable with Jesus being their Savior, but they start getting really nervous when he starts demanding to have his rightful place as Lord over all the areas of your life. But I must tell you, this is the pathway of faith. It is the only way you will be able to experience and sustain peace, rest, in the way that Jesus has promised to us. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Again, if you are a child of God, you have to understand this, okay? He has your life in his hands. And whether you believe it or not, whether you like it or not, it really doesn't matter. He is your I am. He is your gatekeeper, and he is your shepherd. Therefore, why fight it? Why try to play God? Why worry? Why stress yourself out trying to control things that you can't really control? Instead, choose to rest in just these three epic truths. And I guarantee you, Jesus guarantees you, that you will experience a peace that just surpasses all comprehension. It's an amazing promise and one that he will always fulfill. Just three little truths. And in verses 2 through 4, in my Father's house there are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Buckle up. We're going for a pretty intense ride here. Jesus speaks of a promise here that can only be understood in light of end times events. Jesus tells us that his Father's house has many rooms, and he's going to take us away. Well, he's going to go away, sorry, to prepare a place for us. And one day he'll come back and take us literally with him, alongside of him, and we will always be with him. And for some period of time, I guess, we get to dwell or live in these rooms that Jesus has been outfitting or decorating, preparing, whatever that means. I mean, it's extremely comforting and nice to know that, okay, we got some place to go, but this is kind of an odd passage, and the question should be circulating in your brain, like, okay, when and why? When are we going to go hang out in these rooms, and why is it even necessary? To start, remember, this statement comes right after this encouragement to not let your hearts be troubled. And this is very purposeful, this encouragement before this passage, because this passage deals with the time that is coming on the earth that will be unlike any time the world has ever known or experienced. It is the time of the end when God will pour out his judgment on all those who have rejected him. Further, even though it may not be readily apparent to you, this passage deals with an event that we call, generically, the rapture of the church, a topic that has stirred up so much publicity and so much controversy, it is crazy. Now, I've thought long and hard about, do we just kind of jump over this? It's like, okay, we got these nice little rooms. Okay, bye, let's go on to the next verse. Or do we stop and do we really try to understand what it is that Jesus wants us to understand? And I think it's important that we dig in here. There's been so much information, misinformation, that has been spread about these end times events that I think Jesus has told us this so that we would not be confused, so that we would not be taken captive by any false or off or strange teaching. And here's another thing, and this is something I've been trying to teach you guys. The answers are discoverable. Scripture speaks for itself. You don't have to try to shove things into it. You don't have to filter things through your own, you know, blessing-oriented Western Christianity agenda. We don't. We just have to search for it. Remember, the Holy Spirit spread out the truth all the way across the Bible, across multiple parts. And so we have to explore. We have to search. We have to hunt. And what does he say when you're hunting for his wisdom? He goes, search for me, seek me. And you know what? We will find it. He says, we will find his wisdom. We can discover the truth. So let's consider, just on its own, what this passage tells us about the when. When will we go to these rooms? One thing for sure is that believers who die now, if you and I were to die, and believers who've died time past, do not yet go to these rooms. We can be absolutely sure of that because Jesus has not yet come to receive us, and we're not now with him. And we know this phrase about receive us is not some strange metaphor for death, because Paul talks about this day when Jesus will come and take us, and he describes it as follows in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Just so you know here, this notion of sleep is a metaphor for death. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. My little yellowing, that's called foreshadowing. So just kind of remember those words. These words are going to show up quite a bit as we go forward. That's my little hint for you. One day, Jesus will come back in the clouds, and he will take all believers away from this earth. There'll be the shout of an archangel and a trumpet blast. Then all Christians who have died, all of them, will first be resurrected. And then everybody else who's still alive, they'll all be caught up and taken up or raptured. And we will meet Jesus in the clouds. And the best part is that we will always be with him. And if you remember from one of the passages we studied last week, do you remember we were told that on that special day, something really unique is going to happen. We're going to receive our transformed bodies. Let's look at that in 1 Corinthians 15, 48 through 53. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye. When the last trumpet is blown, this is the trumpet that was referenced in Thessalonians, for when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. So taking these scriptures together, it makes sense that these dwelling places won't be inhabited until that special day, because it won't really be necessary until we receive our new bodies and the dead once again have physical substance or form. So just to clarify, when a believer dies, we're told in Philippians 1, 21 and 23, that they immediately go into the presence of the Lord. But apparently it must be in spirit, because they don't get their new bodies, people who are dead, until this special day. But it's really unique, because on that special day, three things happen. Number one, the bodies of the dead are raised. Don't ask me how. I mean, God is God, so somehow he can find our little DNA fragments from wherever they've blown around this world and create our bodies, okay? Number two, he's going to reunite our body with our spirit. And then three, transform us so that everyone will be with the Lord in a supernatural physical form, ready to occupy these rooms in our Father's house. And the crazy thing is that those three things happen in a blink of an eye. God is so amazing. Well, what else can we surmise about the when? So we know that dead people in Christ don't go there yet. We also know that this coming again to receive us is not referring to Jesus' second coming. Interesting. In Jesus' second coming, he physically comes to the earth and sets up his rule over the nations for a period of 1,000 years. And the reason I say this is that the scriptures make it very clear that when Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth, we will be with him, ruling over nations under his majesty for 1,000-year period of time. So if we're here with Jesus, we won't be in these rooms up in heaven. Make sense? Revelation 5, 9 through 10. And they sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And Revelation 20, 4 through 6. "Then I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, they did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection." That should have been yellow, sorry. "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And just to top it off, 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 12, it is a trustworthy statement. "For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Let's go back to that passage in Revelation. Notice that the believers, they're believers, and they're martyred because of their testimony of Jesus and their refusal to worship the Antichrist or take his mark on their forehead or on their hands. But they are resurrected in what is specifically called the first resurrection. And they will rule with Jesus for 1,000 years. So those are the key points to remember. They're believers. And they participate with us in this first resurrection. My point is, there isn't a 0.5 resurrection before the first. There isn't something that takes place where the Gentile Christians are raptured up at some prior time, and these are just people who are left to deal with the tribulation. No, this is the first resurrection. And there's only one other recorded mass resurrection in the Bible, and that is when the rest of the dead are raised, the time of the great white throne judgment, the final judgment. So we can surmise that this taking up, okay, or rapture is not part of his second coming. We could also surmise from this passage that it doesn't occur at the end of the 1,000 years. So let's kind of review here. People who die, it's not happening now. It's not at a second coming, and it's not at the end of that 1,000-year reign. And the reason why, according to Revelation 27:10, or 20, verses 7 through 10, at the end of the 1,000 years is the time when Satan gathers up all the nations of the earth. He conspires with all these leaders, and they come to attack, we're told, with all his demonic hordes, God's beloved people. We're also told he attacks Jerusalem, God's beloved city. So here's the thing, he's coming to attack God's people. We are still with Jesus. And that makes sense because Jesus said we will always be with him. So we are not in our rooms. And we're told that they come for this great big battle, and then fire comes down from heaven and attacks the Satan and his armies and just consumes them. And immediately the devil is thrown into the lake of fire where he'll be tormented day and night. And then in the very next scene is the great white throne judgment, where all who have ever lived will be resurrected, mass resurrection, the second resurrection, and all of them are judged. And those whose names are not written in the book of life will join the devil in the lake of fire. And then guess what? We find out that heaven and earth are destroyed, because God creates a new heaven and a new earth where we'll be with him forever. So if Jesus prepared these rooms for us in his Father's house, so far we haven't had a chance to hang out in them, because now even heaven gets destroyed. And that's Revelation 21, 1 through 2. So, this time of this event even further, okay? So, it's not now, it's not at the second coming, it's not at the end of the 1,000 years. One more place that we have to consider: could it happen prior then to what we call the 7-year tribulation period of time? Just so you know, Jesus' second coming occurs at the end of that 7-year tribulation. So, what I'm going to say is contrary to what I like to call a lot of the public publicity folklore of Western Christianity, with an overwhelming focus on what they call a pre-tribulation rapture. But we have to remember this. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 says that all the dead in Christ will rise and meet him in the air. And all those who are still alive will be taken away and join him. All true believers taken from the earth to meet Jesus in the clouds. All. It's a very inclusive word, very important word. And the reason I say this is because if this rapture, if this taking away to go hide in our rooms occurred before the tribulation period, then we've got a real problem. Because there are so many true believers that are on the earth during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and they're doing the work of God. That poses a real problem to the pre-tribulation rapture theory. Further, the Bible does not classify these Christians who are living during these first 3.5 years of the 7-year period of time as some strange group that's like, oh, they're the tribulation people. They're different than you or I. No, absolutely not. In fact, The book of Revelation goes out of its way to make sure that we understand that they are fellow Christians, fellow servants, and brethren who just happen to be persecuted and killed for their testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Now, it's not clear, but these souls who had been slain because of the word of their God, we don't know if that's in the tribulation period. We don't know if it's from the time of Christ forward, and it very well could be. A lot of people have been martyred since Christ's time until now, but what is very clear is the communication here is that, wait, we're not going to judge yet. There are still others, fellow servants, your brethren, who have still yet to be martyred as the tribulation unfolds. And then in the very next scene in chapter 7, we see another pivotal event. Again, which gives us a hint, an indication that there's going to be more believers. And this is where God sets apart or seals 144,000 Jews who will eventually become believers. Revelation 7, 3 through 4. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants. Isn't that the same thing that Paul claimed he was? A bondservant of God? Until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 140,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then, as soon as he sees this, they're going out and they're sealing. In other words, they're reserving or preserving this group of people for a time when they will come to him. He's protecting them from the enemy and from the powers of the Antichrist. And then the next thing John sees is he looks up in Revelation 7, 9 through 15, and he sees a huge crowd of people. And we're told specifically that they came out of the great tribulation. And here they are gathered before the throne of God, worshiping the Lord. So there's Christians. And these things, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches were in their hands. If you remember that from, you know, the triumphal entry, the palm branches symbolize victory. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God." And then we get a little further detail into their deaths. It's kind of gory, but Revelation 24. Then I saw thrones. That's 20, chapter 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So let's review. John sees 144,000 Jews who have been set apart for the Lord. Then he sees that there's been an unbelievable revival among Gentiles, every tribe, tongue, and nation from the earth, a number that is too great to count. And they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, just like you and I did when we accepted Jesus as our Savior. They were before the throne of God. And they had, many of them, not all of them, but many of them had lost their lives for testifying of their faith in Jesus Christ. And then we're told, actually, in Revelation 11:7, 12:11, chapter 17, chapter 13, verse 7, and chapter 14, verse 12, that the Antichrist is actually given the authority to wage war against these true believers. But the real ironic thing is even though he's waging war and eventually kills them, Revelation 12, 10, and 11 tells us that they are the ones who are victorious. And it specifically says they're victorious because of the blood of the Lamb and because of their testimony. The point is that these people are Christians just like you and me, fellow servants, brethren, members of the church of God, the bride. Then we actually see something really creative, really interesting. There's another little story that's thrown into the midst of all this, which kind of just, I don't know, gives us another flavor and pulls pieces together. Again, it's a big metaphor. John sees two witnesses that God has sent to the earth, and they're preaching the gospel to the world. And these witnesses are probably the ones responsible for this great revival. And they are described metaphorically as the two lampstands and the two olive trees that stand before the Lord of all the earth. Revelation 1:20 tells us that the lampstand refers to the Gentile church. That's us right here now. Okay? And most of the churches around the world. And according to Jeremiah 11:16, Zechariah 4:2 and 3, and Zechariah 10:14, the olive tree is a symbol for the Jews. So two witnesses preaching, olive trees, lampstands. What I see is a picture of those Jewish believers represented by that number of 144,000 and the Gentile church finally operating as one, fulfilling Jesus' prayer in John 17:20 and 21. And they're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world with unbelievable power. And I believe this is the reason why immediately before this story about the two witnesses preaching the gospels, right before that, a mighty angel steps up and says in Revelation chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, "When the angel who I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and things in it, and the earth and things in it, and the sea and things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel," that's the sound of the archangel, "when he is about to sound," which is a reference to the seventh and the last trumpet, which is blown, which parallels the trumpet referenced in Corinthians and Thessalonians, "then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants and prophets." So what is the mystery of God that has been preached to his servants and the prophets? What has been finished before these witnesses do their thing? Paul explains to us in Ephesians 3, 1 and 6, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So the mystery is that the Jews and the Gentiles are united as one in Jesus Christ. There's no difference. And this is critical. How many of you remember what we studied in John 12? It was really a difficult study about how the Jews, their hearts have been hardened and their eyes have been blinded. Remember that? It was very difficult. But what did we find out? Their unbelief, historical unbelief, resulted in their inability to even receive Jesus when he came to the earth. And we're told that this condition is ongoing and will continue until that time, a very specific time that God has appointed for them to be, I don't know, kind of grafted back into the vine, so to speak. And biblically, the only time we see this happening is with the 144,000 that were sealed to become true believers. God, yes, restores the Jews to that place of fellowship. Paul makes the reference to this in Romans 9 through 11, and very specifically in Romans 11, 25 through 27. I want you to understand the mystery, dear brothers and sisters. See, this is all very important. Everybody wants you to understand it, so that's why we're digging in here. So that you will not feel proud about yourselves. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will last only until the number of Gentiles come to Christ. And so all Israel will be saved. As the scripture says, the one who rescues will come from Jerusalem, and he will turn Israel away from ungodliness. And this is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. So again, let's recap one more time. 144,000 Jews are sealed. Then there's a great revival amongst the Gentile nations. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation will come to the Lord. Thus, the complete number of Gentiles that are going to be saved will be saved. And just so you know, that is in the Greek, it's absolutely an accounting term, meaning there's a specific number that God has designated. And then it's done. Then we'll see that God will save a remnant of the Jews. According to his promise that he gave to his people, a remnant will be saved. And in so doing, this mystery of God is fulfilled. Together as one, the Gentiles and the Jews will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the entire world. Some of you may be very familiar with Matthew 24:14, but it says that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. So the final days won't happen until the gospel has been preached to everyone, everywhere, so that they will all hear it. Revelation 11:3 says that these two witnesses, the Jews and the Gentiles, will be given authority for, very specifically, 1,260 days, which equals 3.5 years, which is exactly halfway through the tribulation period time, 7-year tribulation period of time. And when their testimony is complete, remember, the Antichrist is given authority. And he will actually declare war against these witnesses, and he will conquer them and kill them. One other note, we can be confident that these Jews are fellow Christians, because Revelation 14, verses 3 through 5, tells us that they have been redeemed from the earth. They are spiritually undefiled. In other words, they're pure in their devotion to Jesus Christ, and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And then in 14, verses 12 and 13, an angel tells the believers who are still on the earth, he says, continue obeying, continue trusting Jesus, and remain faithful until the end. He says, I want you to be comforted by these words. And then he tells them, all these people who are following the Antichrist, taking the mark on their hands and on their foreheads, you know what? They will suffer the wrath of God. A wrath that is coming, that these Christians won't have to endure. So yes, they're enduring persecution and suffering, and some of them are even killed, but they will be saved from that wrath. Then an angel says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. So not only do they live for the Lord and follow the Lamb wherever he goes, they die for the Lord. So there is no question that they are fellow servants and brethren. Again, part of the church, part of the bride of Christ. So we have narrowed the fulfillment of this passage in John 4, 2 through 4 regarding the rooms. Just naturally reading it, the scriptures do not allow this to be during Jesus' second coming. They do not allow it to be at the end of the 1,000-year reign. And as we've seen here, they do not allow it to be before the tribulation, because of all the Christians that are alive during those first 3.5 years. So that leaves one possible time. And I would suggest that it is after the first 1,260 days, or after the 3.5 years. After the time that these two witnesses complete doing their thing of bringing the gospel to the world. After the two witnesses ultimately get conquered and killed. But you know what? Before the great wrath of God is poured out on the world. So what is this great wrath? That's the big question. Many people who try to still argue that there's like a pre-tribulation rapture try to say that the wrath refers to the entire 7-year period of time, but that would make no sense. There are so many Christians walking around during the first half of the tribulation, and 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says very specifically, Jesus has not appointed us to wrath. And 1 Thessalonians 5:10 says that we have not been destined for wrath. Besides, the Bible speaks very specific about the time of God's wrath. I mean, this is amazing. It's a beautiful picture. It's just like this jigsaw puzzle that he keeps painting through all these books, Ephesians, Romans, Thessalonians, Corinthians, Revelation. It's amazing. Matthew 24 speaks of a time when there will be a great tribulation on the earth. He says it will happen when the abomination of desolation is spoken about, or it takes place as spoken about in the book of Daniel. So now we're going to the Old Testament. This abomination of desolation is merely just a reference to the Antichrist setting up an idol in the holy place. We're actually told later on that it's an idol of him, and he expects the world to worship him. But there will be a great tribulation that occurs after that. And it occurs, it says that this will be so great that nothing has ever occurred like it from the beginning of the earth, and nothing will ever again be like it. And guess where Daniel 12:11 places this abomination of desolation? He places it exactly halfway through the 7-year tribulation period, with 1,260 days, and I have a typo here, but 3.5 years to the T. That's when Daniel says it will occur. And this is an absolute alignment with Revelation 11, 15 through 18. It's an amazing thing. It says at the time of the seventh and final trumpet, this is right after the witnesses have been killed. Okay? In fact, we're told that they're lying in the streets dead. At the time of the seventh and final trumpet blast, remember our scripture in Thessalonians, the trumpet will sound when Jesus comes to receive us and take us to these rooms. It says that there'll be a loud shouting in heaven. What did Paul say in Thessalonians? The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. And then we're told that three things will occur. Number one, the wrath of God will come. Number two, believers will be judged and receive their rewards. And number three, God will destroy all who have caused destruction on the earth. In other words, the end has arrived. But now we get to another little story, because right before the wrath this happens, okay, it's like he's just like keeps leading us up to that point in time of absolute disaster. John sees another vision in Revelation 14 through 20. He saw Jesus sitting on a white cloud. Where are we going to meet Jesus? We're going to go in the air and meet him in a cloud, right? He had a sharp sickle in his hand. And an angel calls out from heaven and tells him to harvest the earth, for the crop is ripe. So Jesus swung his sickle and harvested the whole earth. This is a picture of Jesus gathering together all who belong to him from the four corners of the earth. This is the gathering that we call the rapture, where he just takes us all. All who are dead in Christ, and all who alive and remain. Then immediately after that, okay, he sees another angel, comes from heaven, and he also has a sharp sickle. And he is told to gather the clusters of grapes from the vines of the earth. Why? They are ripe for judgment. Interesting, Jesus is the one who gathers us. The angel is the one who gathers everyone for judgment. In this, we see a beautiful picture of how once God's people are removed from the earth, then judgment begins, and it is bad. Chapter 15 details these events. John sees seven angels holding seven last plagues that would bring God's wrath to completion. He also sees in heaven all the people who had been victorious over the Antichrist and did not take the mark or the number of his name. They were worshiping the Lord. So in other words, they're all up there. They're safe from this wrath. They're protected from this horrible time. They're hanging out in their rooms. Then John looks and he saw the seven angels come forth, and each one had a bowl filled with the terrible wrath of God. And no one could enter the temple of God until the angels had finished pouring out the seven final plagues. They began to pour out judgment on the world. And when the seventh angel pours out his bowl, we are told that it is finished. Revelation 15 through chapter 16. So during this time, the angels are pouring out the wrath of God. Again, it's somewhere in this back half of the 3.5 years of the tribulation. I believe that we will all be safely hid in the rooms, because that's what he said. John saw everybody up there before the throne of God, safe from harm. And then we get another little story as well that is kind of an interlude in Revelation 19. Actually, I don't have it here. But it tells us that the bride, which is a metaphor for the church, has prepared her. Yeah, there it is, Revelation 19, 6 through 9. The bride has prepared herself, okay? She is allowed to wear white. So what does that mean? The church has been judged. All the deeds that we have done in the flesh have been taken away, and all that remains is what Jesus has done through us, and it is beautiful. So it gets to be clothed in white, and we're gorgeous. We're allowed to wear the finest linens, and we're entirely clean. And after this, the marriage supper of the Lamb occurs. And we know what that means. That's a metaphor for our becoming one with Jesus for all time. This was a big journey. But there is so much misinformation out there, books and movies and so many things that have just not let the scriptures speak for themselves. And we need to learn how God paints his picture through all of the Bible. It is consistent. I am not saying that I have it 100% right, but you know what? I haven't had to stretch to reach any of these conclusions. I just read what the scripture says. And these conclusions naturally flow from it, and there's no contradiction in the text. In closing, I want to tie off a couple of loose ends, because it just kind of puts the exclamation mark on this and the stamp of just the power of God's word. Remember the story of the two witnesses? We have the lampstands and the olive trees, and they're out there preaching the gospel. Guess what happens when they're done preaching? We're told that they were killed. But guess what? In Revelation 11:11, it says that there they are, lying dead in the streets, and they're dead for 3.5 days. And you know what? The nations of the world are actually partying, and they're passing gifts out to each other. It's like Christmas. The Christians are finally dead. Yeah! And while they're all staring, the Spirit of God, it says the Spirit of the life of God enters in them, and they stood up. Terror, like, just struck all who were staring at them. They're like, oh my God. And then a loud voice shouts from heaven, come up here. Remember that voice of the archangel. And they arose to heaven in what? A cloud. As their enemies watched. Do you understand? They're resurrected and they are raptured. All as it was expressed in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's an amazing picture of the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles as one. And one last verse. We're going back to the Old Testament. Because again, the book of Revelation, just so you know, the book of Revelation is all, it's a book of metaphors, right? Numbers, colors, images, people. But it's all found through the rest of the Bible. You can interpret all of those images because they're all given to us elsewhere. All of the stories can be found elsewhere in the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament is the treasure key to understanding the book of Revelation. So let's turn really quick to a parallel passage to what our passages are here tonight. Isaiah 26, 19 through 22 and 27, 1. It's crazy. He says, your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. What does that sound like? The dead in Christ will rise first. It says, you who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. The first resurrection. Come, my people, enter into your rooms. Whoa, there's our rooms. Come, enter into your rooms and close the doors behind you. The rapture. Hide for a little while indignation, which is another word for wrath. Hide for a little while indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. For the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. That's the great wrath of God. And then just to make sure that we know this prophecy is talking about the end of times, Isaiah adds a little bit more to say that in that day, guess what? Satan himself will be judged. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. So I just love the way God just paints this picture consistently all throughout the Bible. I know this was long. I thought it was necessary. It's a big jigsaw puzzle. You got to put each piece together for you to understand how God does this. But I don't want you to be misinformed. I want you to understand the truth. And I want you to understand a couple things. First of all, if you search the scriptures, they will naturally speak to you the truth. But you have to search. You have to hunt from beginning to end. That's how the Spirit has included it. And if you do that, you know what? You will know this stuff. It's beautiful. But the other important piece that I want to conclude on, which wraps us back to the beginning, do not be troubled. Believe in God and believe in Jesus. Jesus wants us to rest. And his point here, in fact, the whole point of the book of Revelation was that we win. We win. Jesus wins and we win with him. That's the whole point. Be encouraged. So you know what? You can endure anything. All these guys we're told about, I mean, they endure harsh stuff. The Antichrist comes after them and they're victorious because of Jesus' name. That tells us that you guys, nothing you're facing now is so big and so overwhelming. Sometimes it feels like it and we feel like, oh my God, you know, it's horrible. I mean, how much have I moaned and griped over about my last 8 years? You've heard me. They've been horrible, but they're nothing compared to what's going to come. But you know what? I've endured. You know what? I stand. Why? Because he is faithful. He has stood in me and stood through me and has endured for me. That's the promise to you tonight. Nothing has to overtake you such that you're overcome with grief and such hard depression and such beating yourself up. Jesus is here to give you life. Believe in God. Believe also in Jesus and rest in him. Because you know what? Each of you who are children of God are destined to rule and reign with Christ. It's glorious. And you know what? It's just one of a myriad of reasons why God is worthy of our praise. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for how awesome you are. So all I want to say is thank you. I love the way you reveal yourself into the Word. I love the way you just put it all together if we're willing to watch and listen and just focus on you. I just thank you. So God, we give you our praise. I just pray that you help us keep things in perspective and not be troubled, but believe in you. Three little things. You're our I am. You're our gatekeeper. And you are our good shepherd. And I thank you for that. Teach us to rest in it. And I just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.